What a great day to come to church. What a great day to hear the Word of God. As I prepare and as I pray for you, one of the things I told someone this week that I was witnessing to is I'm not a manipulator because I don't think manipulation works. We don't have the power to manipulate really anybody. And it's wonderful to know that the Holy Spirit knows each of us intimately. He knows whether we need to be challenged today, whether we need to be encouraged, whether we need to be built up. And I can truly leave that to Him as I pray for you and as I pray for me this morning as well. We have a great privilege today to think about and remember Jesus Christ given up for us today. For God's glory and salvation, we sing Amazing Grace, and what a wonderful, merciful Savior we have. As we read Psalm 89 today, really the reason why I picked that particular text is found in verse 14. If your Bible is still open, you can listen. If not, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. We have a God of righteousness and justice. It is the foundation of His throne as a judge, and we are going to see Jesus today standing before what we would consider an earthly tribunal, really a mock trial. And the title of the sermon today is Turning a Blind Heart to Justice. And if you notice, the trial of Jesus, the word trial is in quotation marks because it really wasn't a trial. There's a very famous and quite beautiful statue that many of you have seen in and around courthouses throughout America, and that statue is called Lady Justice. Be good for you to Google that this afternoon and see a picture of it. It's in many courthouses. It's actually outside many courthouses. She's a beautiful figure depicting and representing what every honest and righteous legal system should hope for, and that is justice. Lady Justice has really three distinct features that represent justice. First, she's blindfolded. You'll notice that Lady Justice has a blindfold covering her eyes, wrapped around her head, and this represents impartiality and not judging on appearance sake. Second, in her left hand, she holds a pair of balanced scales depicting a fairness in weighing and giving a proper place to evidence that would be presented in a trial. And finally, in her right hand, she garners a sword, a two-edged sword, depicting power, the power to defend the righteous and the power to execute sentence on the unjust. She is really a most dignified figure. I didn't know this, but Lady Justice in history began with the Egyptians and then went on to be a part of Greek and Roman cultures. It didn't originate in the United States, as many people feel. It's really been a part of our world's culture. Much of our American justice system also, if you read Deuteronomy, if you read the founding document of our country and the amendments that surround the Constitution, you'll see that many of these laws are really based on Old Testament law, much of it coming from Exodus and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy actually means second law. But we'll see as we move through this section in Mark and in and around a couple other Gospels that this time of Jesus' trial, the Son of Man received really nothing that Lady Justice represents. To even call what Jesus went through in these next few hours as a trial is a real misuse of that term. He really went through a trial in name only. There wasn't any sense of justice in the trial of Jesus. And in the hearts of the men who tried Jesus, it's very clear that they began with the death sentence. Their desire before anything took place in the trial of Jesus was to kill Jesus. And in order to kill Jesus, they had to have a guilty verdict. That was their starting place, which is really the opposite of a good legal system. That should be the ending place, is verdict and a sentence. They began with the sentence and then the verdict, and then had to kind of trump up charges. They were just details in the process. They had their minds made up. They will find a way to kill Jesus. Everything and anything they need to do to make this happen, they will find and they will do. They will initiate and pursue the deepest forms of injustice possible, all to kill Jesus, because he was such a threat to their position and their power and place in this time. One of the things that I want to remind you of is the speed in which these events take place. When you look at Jesus' prayer in the garden, to his arrest, to his trial, and everything that takes place up to his death and burial happens within a matter of hours. This trial we're going to see happens within a few hours, just a few hours. Can you imagine? And as you look at these details, it may surprise you, because we're so used to reading the Gospels, and sometimes we think these things happen over a long period of time, and they actually didn't. They actually happened within a few hours. Let me give you a quick outline before we read our passage today. It's kind of a daunting section of Scripture. If you were to teach from this section through Jesus' death, you'd go, how do I get my arms around this? Well, there's really two distinct components of Jesus' trials. The first is before the Jews, and then the second is before the Romans. And there's three phases in each of these arenas. So before the Jews, we're going to look at the first two today. Mark actually picks up with the second phase. The first phase of the Jewish trial takes place in the Gospel of John, and we're going to look there. So let me give these to you. Phase one, before the Jewish leaders, is before Annas, and that takes place in John 18. The reason why I'm giving this to you is because it's hard to get your arms around without this outline of what's going to take place here. Phase two, our text today, is before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. That takes place in Matthew and Mark. And then phase three, before the Sanhedrin in the temple, is found in the Gospel of Luke. Mark only mentions it in chapter 15, verse 1. So those three phases, before Annas, number one, before Caiaphas, number two, before the Sanhedrin in the temple, number three. Then it shifts. After they conclude Jesus is worthy of death, it shifts to the Romans. In phase one, all four Gospels cover that. And that's going to be in Mark 15, 1 to 5. Phase two really is exclusively in Luke, Luke 23, 6 to 12, and phase three, all four Gospels again, that takes place in Mark 15, verses 6 through 15. So the Jews first, and then the Romans, three phases in each. We'll turn with me to Mark 14 as we continue our study in Mark's Gospel, and we'll begin at verse 53. And we are going to study this morning through verse 65. Mark 14, beginning at verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. So this morning we're going to look at really two passages today. We're going to begin in John 18, because that's the first phase of Jesus' Jewish trial. And then we're going to come back to Mark 14, which picks up his second phase. A total of six phases, three in the Jewish and three in the Romans. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage today, it's my prayer that you would give us a greater love and affection for Jesus, to obey him, to worship him, to live like he lived, and to be pleasing to him with our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn in your Bibles before we go to Mark 14 to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 closes the account in the garden, and it begins with the arrest of Jesus and this first phase of Jewish trial. Look at verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane at this point. Judas has just betrayed him. And notice verse 13. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Luke actually tells us they brought Jesus to the home of Annas. In Luke 22:54 it says, and then they seized him, Jesus, and led him away from the garden, bringing him into the high priest's house. So we don't have time to really develop the high priest line, but all to say, Annas and the previous four high priests were from the home of Annas, tracing back ancestrally. The high priest basically passed from generation to generation within families. And Caiaphas is the current high priest. He's the son-in-law of Annas. So Caiaphas married Annas's daughter. And these were wicked men. If you study Annas, Annas was a wicked man. And you think, a wicked man holding a position of high priest, that would be like having a real prominent position in evangelicalism nationally or internationally. That's who Annas and Caiaphas were. And they went to Annas's house. So they take Jesus from the garden, and instead of taking him to the temple where trials were held, they take him to Annas's house. Now, this was to buy a little time. The arresting party, when they arrested Jesus, wanted to make sure that they actually arrested him, took him into custody, and were going to bring him to trial. And when word got back that Jesus was now arrested, they needed a holding place for the Sanhedrin to gather, and that holding place was Annas' house. Notice what John tells us took place in this home. And by the way, as we go through our study this morning, I'm going to give you, and you don't even need to write any of them down, I'm going to give you 17 laws that the Sanhedrin intentionally disobeyed and disregarded. I will mention them today, but as I went through these, I'm going to put these on a sheet when we're done. Not after this week, because there's going to be more before Pilate and Herod and up to his crucifixion. There's going to be about 23 laws. But we see 17 violations in these first two exchanges with the Sanhedrin, first with Annas and then Caiaphas. Look at verse 19. Here's the exchange that takes place between Jesus and Annas in Annas's home. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus. This is Annas questioning him, not Caiaphas. His disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. We'll mention this, but the first thing they're trying to get Jesus to do is to incriminate himself. That was against the law. When he had said this, verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Can you imagine seeing that on CNN? Someone asking a defendant to testify against himself, and then he makes a statement like this, and then someone standing by strikes him on the face. Can you imagine seeing that on TV, what that would do to your emotions? That's what Jesus experienced before Annas. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if what I have said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? A fair question, no answer. Verse 24 then tells us, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. By the way, Annas, Caiaphas referred to as high priest, even though Caiaphas is the current high priest. All high priests were called high priest if they held that office, much like presidents today. If you were to see President Bush or President Clinton, you would refer to him as Mr. President. It's a title they keep throughout their life. Same with the high priest. So Annas now sends Jesus bound to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the high priest. Let me tell you the nine illegalities that took place in this exchange with Annas and during his arrest. First, number one is members of the Sanhedrin actually paid Judas to identify Jesus at the arrest. That was illegal. Number two, the members of the Sanhedrin actually participated in the arrest. That was illegal. They were forbidden to be a part of an arresting party, and it was really to maintain neutrality. These men that arrested Jesus were actually going to try Jesus. Can you imagine a judge being a part of an arresting party? That's what took place here. And they knew these things, by the way. Number three, the trial was held at night. When Jesus finished praying in the garden, it was nighttime. No legal proceedings were to start after sunset and before sunset, actually before the morning offering. So that's number three. The trial was held at night. Number four, they initially met at the home of Annas, the high priest. Trials were only to be held in the hall of judgment in the temple. That's number four. Number five, the trial was privately held, secretly held at the home of Annas, the high priest, and trials were supposed to be publicly held, openly held in the temple. By the way, they are fully aware of all these laws. Number six, the trial began before dawn. No trial was to begin before the morning sacrifice was made. They knew that was wrong. Number seven, the trial began on Passover. This is Passover. And no trials were to be held during a feast. So everything that takes place on Friday in this trial should have been delayed until the feast was over. Number eight, Jesus was asked to testify against himself, basically to incriminate himself. And much like our Fifth Amendment, Jesus was not to be put in that position to testify against himself. Annas put him in that position. And then finally, number nine, striking a defendant before any kind of verdict was reached. Judges were to be impartial and kind. And this was an act of violence that was left unchecked. There'll be more violations to come. But can you imagine seeing that scene on CNN? Everyone would be talking about it for weeks. Now we come to Mark chapter 14. That's the first exchange before Annas. The second exchange now will be before Caiaphas. Verse 53. And they led Jesus, Mark 14, and they led Jesus to the high priest. Now this is Caiaphas. And all the chief priests and elders and scribes came together. I don't think everyone in the Sanhedrin may have been at this meeting, because the third meeting that's done in the temple, and we'll see that in our next sermon, you'll see all of them gathered in the temple publicly, and that's the last phase. That's where the first phase should have started, and it should have started after the Passover, after the morning sacrifice, during the day openly and publicly. So this first two sets of phases are done at night privately, and they were legal. A little background on the Sanhedrin, and you ask the question, who gets to be a part of the Sanhedrin? Well, the Sanhedrin is much like our national Supreme Court. If a case or trial goes to the federal Supreme Court, there's no higher court of appeal. But there are courts all around America, and we pull from those courts basically nominations for people to be appointed to the Supreme Court. Well, it was no different in Israel. Israel had the same thing. And all their towns, if their town was big enough, they had a board of men that would basically keep law for that city in the synagogues. And then the Jewish people would pull from those towns better judges, so to speak, to be a part of the Sanhedrin. Listen to what MacArthur says. I think he gives a helpful quote here in understanding this. He says, these councils or courts essentially were responsible for governing every community. These are the smaller courts in Israel. They were the ones who made the decisions about legal matters of every kind in their cities. Jerusalem then had the Supreme Court, the Great Sanhedrin, it was called, 70 people plus one, the high priest. Essentially, it was broken down this way. So of the 71 people on the Sanhedrin, 24 of them were chief priests, 24 were elders, and 24 were scribes. That comes up to 72. They took away one, 71, and then one was the high priest. Why 71? Well, much like why there's nine Supreme Court justices in our country, it's so there wouldn't be a tie vote. So they would have essentially have to decide. So here's the scene, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem at Caiaphas's home in the dark at night. Verse 53, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and all the elders and scribes came together. Now, before we get to the scene of what happens with Caiaphas, Mark, our gospel writer, gives us a marker about Peter. And that's really our second point. And this is the next section of verses is Peter's denial. But Mark tells us that he followed along. Look at verse 54. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. I think besides Judas, Peter gets the most criticism and blame for his weaknesses and his impetuousness in his character. And that's true. But something I think that covers is Peter's devotion and love and affection that he had for Jesus. Who else are we told is with Jesus in this setting? Now, I think John's with him. But John isn't mentioned. Only Peter's mentioned. So even though Peter does make mistakes, even though Peter did have an impetuousness to his character, Peter was the one that stepped out. Peter was the one that led the 12. I mean, when you think of the boat, what do we know Peter for in that account when Jesus was walking on water? We know Peter was the one that sunk. But do we forget that Peter was the only one that got out of the boat? Peter actually walked on water. None of the other disciples got out of the boat. And yet Peter gets criticized for shrinking because of his faith and sinking in the water when Peter was the only one that got out of the boat. How about at the Transfiguration when Elijah and Moses show up? Peter's the only one who speaks. How about when Jesus was washing their feet? Peter's the only one that says, no, Lord, you will never wash my feet. I think that was stated, yes, with some pride, but it was also stated with some humility. Peter had a sense of, Jesus, you shouldn't be washing my feet. And Peter's the only one who told Jesus, you will never die like this. And Jesus had to tell Peter what? Get thee behind me, Satan. We remember more of the negative than the positive about Peter. And don't forget, there was only one of the disciples that Satan prayed that Satan sought Jesus that he might sift him as wheat And Jesus said, but I have prayed for you, and when you've fallen, I'll restore you. So Peter is following Jesus at a distance. We tend to think of Peter as something of a negative guy, and he certainly had qualities that we would look at and go, that's not good. But there's another part of Peter that we should emulate, and that is his stepping out. That is his boldness. We'll get back to Peter in verse 66. So we've seen Jesus taken from the garden to Annas's home, an initial interrogation. The Sanhedrin are buying time to gather together at Caiaphas's home. Peter is near Jesus, following along, and now begins the second of the Jewish phases before Caiaphas in his home. And we see that in verses 55 to 62. Let's look at this second exchange. First, we have some initial testimony against Jesus. Look at how it picks up in verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now what we should read in a normal Jewish trial is we should read that the chief priests and the whole council were hearing testimony to find out what's taking place in the case. That's not what we see. What we see is the legal governing authority is actually seeking testimony because they've pre-concluded Jesus is guilty. They really don't care about his guilt. What they do care about is in the verse, and that is his death. They're not interested in justice. They're not interested in the truth. They're just interested in killing Jesus. That's why Mark tells us the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And I love the closing phrase. Look at it at the end of verse 55. But they found none. Does that surprise us? It shouldn't surprise us. Of course they're not going to find anything against Jesus that's wrong or sinful. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus was perfect. He always was perfect. He never said or did anything sinful, and they weren't going to find anything to the contrary. But what they were interested in is putting him to death, and they were actually seeking testimony against Jesus. These men weren't impartial. They were wanting to kill Jesus. And Mark tells us that. They wanted to put him to death. That was their goal. That was their motive. Notice the illegalities in this verse, number 10, because we've already covered 9, number 10 is they sought testimony. They were actually seeking testimony. And the sense is they were drumming it up. They were looking for it. Can you imagine a judge in your case actually going out and paying people to come in and testify against you and that getting into the news? I think that judge would be excused. Verse 56. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Not only was their testimony false, but amidst the false testimony that came at the judge's prodding, they didn't even agree, which their testimonies should have been thrown out, and really the trial should have been declared a mistrial. There were to be 2 or 3 witnesses, and their testimony had to agree in every detail, and here they disagreed. These principles, by the way, come directly from Deuteronomy 19. Let me read that to you. And if you want to turn there, it's a very good passage to see. This directly correlates to these high priests, scribes, Sadducees, Pharisees seeking false testimony against Jesus. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 19 reads this way, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed." It can't be a his word against my word. It can't be a one-on-one. There has to be 2 or 3 witnesses. "Only on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses shall a charge be established." Well, the witnesses that they brought before Jesus were not only false, but they didn't agree. But notice how Moses turns this. Verse 16. "If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, verse 17, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in the office in those days. This is happening right now with Jesus. This is a very applicable text that Jesus could have appealed to. Look at verse 18. The judges shall inquire what? Diligently. These judges weren't in any position to inquire diligently as to the testimony that was being given about Jesus because they were the ones seeking it. They were the ones that should have been defending Jesus. They should have been inquiring diligently. And notice what Moses closes this with. And if the witnesses is a false witness, if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. You want to come before the court? You want to give false testimony for the purpose of having harm done to a defendant? Then the harm that you sought to do to the defendant through your false testimony will come back on your own head. It was a deterrent. And that's what Moses closes with. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil against you. That's what the judges should have been doing against these witnesses. Well, you know they're not going to do that because the judges were the ones that were bringing these witnesses forward in the first place. Deuteronomy 19 was totally ignored. Verse 57. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, Jesus saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree, should have been thrown out. They couldn't put together 2 to 3 witnesses that were saying the same story with the same detail. The false witnesses that came forward had no corroboration. Hard to imagine that the Sanhedrin could find this many false witnesses at this hour of the night. Sometimes when we read this, we think daytime, court, setting, public. This was at night. This was in the middle of the night, probably between 3 and 5 a.m. And you go, where do you find people like this? You can find them if you want them. In this next round of false witnesses, they got a little more specific. They bring up Jesus' teaching about the temple, and they missed his meaning entirely, and they twisted it altogether. They're accusing Jesus of basically threatening to destroy the temple physically. And by the way, Jesus said, oh, that's coming in about 40 years in AD 70, that temple would be leveled. And Jesus even prophesied about that earlier. He said, there won't be one stone left upon another. This whole thing is coming down, but it won't be my doing. And what he was really talking about was his body. He was saying, destroy this temple. Destroy my body. And what did the temple represent back in Jesus' day? It represented God's presence. Just like we looked at the tabernacle, represented God's presence in the Old Testament. The temple represents God's presence. And Jesus says, what? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm tabernacling among men. I am God with you. I am the presence of God. And Jesus is saying, destroy me, destroy my body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, it will be raised up again. They miss the meaning entirely. And here they're bringing this false testimony against Jesus to take him down. Notice at the end of verse 59, it says, yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Same conclusion. False witnesses don't agree, no corroboration. That's the initial testimony. Now watch the exchange that Jesus has with Caiaphas. It's very interesting here. We can learn a lot from Jesus in this setting. We can learn a lot about evil Caiaphas as well. The tension mounts, and you can clearly see Caiaphas' frustration, and he stands up. And he challenges Jesus, and he asks Jesus 2 distinct questions. The first is a question about his defense, and the second is a question about his person or who he is. Let's look at question number one. We find this in verses 60 and the first half of 61. And the high priest stood up in the midst. So there's this back and forth going on with all these false witnesses that are coming forward. And finally, Caiaphas is just kind of at the end of himself, and he stands up in the midst of everyone, and he says, "Do you have no answer to make?" Jesus wasn't saying anything at this point. And Caiaphas was expecting Jesus to respond to these false witnesses. And Jesus wasn't responding to them. "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Notice Jesus, but he remained silent and made no answer. And Jesus wasn't in a position where he needed to give an answer to this. Legally, it was not his place. He wasn't under any obligation to answer these questions. And the high priest knew that. Not a word from Jesus. Why not? I mean, just take a step back. Common sense would say, all right, guys, time out. Let me point out all the illegalities that are taking place in this trial right now. Why doesn't Jesus do that? He could have. He will speak. He did speak a little bit before Annas. He will speak before Caiaphas. He'll speak before Pilate. But when he speaks, it's a very specific question that he answers, but he's not going to answer this one. Jesus is on trial for his life. And Caiaphas is asking him, "Don't you have an answer to make?" And Jesus would say, "No, I already know I'm going to die. I'm not trying to get out of this. I'm not looking for justice. I know I'm going to die. I know the verdict is already in. But I settled the reality of all this in the garden when I prayed for the Father three times that this hour might pass and that I wouldn't have to drink this cup. And my Father said, no, there's no other way. So I settled this back in the garden." It's if Jesus is saying, "I don't have to answer any of this because I'm not here for justice. I'm just here for you to go through these motions with me." He's not looking to change the predetermined outcome, and he doesn't have to answer. So when he asks to defend himself by Caiaphas, Jesus doesn't give an answer. But notice the next question. He will clarify who he is. He will answer that. And that's question number two. The first question, have you no answer? The second question, will you not define yourself? The first question is, will you not defend yourself? And Jesus, through his silence, says, no, I will not. But now he's asked a question about, will you define who you are? And he says, that question I will answer. The second half of verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him. He'd already asked him the first set of questions. Here's his second. And the high priest asked him, Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Who are you? Let me pause here and ask you a question. Do you think Caiaphas knew the answer to that question from Jesus' perspective? He had heard this already many times. He had heard the claim. He wasn't asking the question of Jesus because he really wanted to know the answer. He wanted Jesus to verbalize that answer. That's what he was after. And that's why he asks the question. He already knows if Jesus answers this question, how he will answer it. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? By the way, Matthew, I think, really captures Caiaphas' frustration. You can write the reference down, Matthew 26, 63. And really, Caiaphas' hypocrisy, I mean, think of what these judges are doing. Think of what Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin are doing with Jesus and all the illegalities. And then he comes and he says this, "I adjure you by the living God." Can't you just hear the hypocrisy in that question? Really? Really? You're going to appeal to the living God as you violate law after law after law that he put in place to defend someone like this? That's going to be the way you ask the question? It's almost like when they arrest Jesus, it's Passover, they're going to sacrifice their lamb that day, and it says they wouldn't go into the praetorium because they didn't want to defile themselves. They were already holistically defiled. They didn't need to step in to the Roman court to be defiled. So they ask Jesus, he asks Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? He's asking Jesus, I'm putting you under oath. Tell the truth. Who are you? Now Jesus is going to speak, and he's actually going to answer this question. Look at verse 62. And Jesus said, I am. You can circle that. I am. And then he says this, Jesus says this, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus gave his answer in three parts, and all of them point to his deity. And Caiaphas was asking Jesus, make a claim that you're God. That was the essence of Caiaphas's question. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus is going to answer, yes, yes, and yes. By the way, it's one of the marks of the cults around us today is they deny the deity of Christ. And you see it right here really clearly in the not only the question that Caiaphas is asking, but the answer that Jesus gives. Let's look at his answer. The first part, and Jesus answers Caiaphas' question in three parts. The first part, he says this, and Jesus said, I am. I am that I am. By the way, John has Jesus saying this phrase 23 times in the gospel. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. So he answers, yes, I am. By the way, that would be a really good sermon sometime to look at those 23 iterations. Might take a couple weeks, but what a great study. So the first answer Jesus gives is, yes, I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed. I am the Son of God. Secondly, he says this, and you will see. First is a claim. Second is evidence to that claim. And you will see what? You will see the Son of Man, a title of deity, seated where? At the right hand, a position of favor, of power. When Jesus died and was raised again and ascended back into heaven, where is Jesus right now? Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, where all power and authority is. And when these men died, guess where they knew Jesus was? He was seated at the right hand of the power on high. It was very clear to them, not only who he was, that he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God, but that he was seated at the right hand of God, where power is. By the way, when Stephen was stoned, it says he looked into heaven and he saw Jesus standing because of the indignation of Stephen's death. So he says, you will see. No one occupies this position but me, Jesus says, the Son of Man. I will sit. I won't stand like you do as a high priest. There's no place in the temple for you to sit after you've made your offering. You leave the temple and you come year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day, offering the same sacrifices, and there's no place for you to sit down because your work is never done. But after my work is done, I will be seated at the right hand of power. And then finally, he says this, you not only will see me seated at the right hand of power, but you will also see me coming with the clouds of heaven. And we looked at this earlier. This is a reference to Daniel chapter 7 and the second coming of Jesus. He says, you're actually going to see me come again. You're going to see all this. Jesus makes it very clear who he is. And it's very clear to the Sanhedrin what he meant. I am the position of power and my second coming. Yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I'm the Son of the Blessed One. "Yes, I am the Son of God." Now, how do you think they should respond to all this? They were so bent on killing Jesus that they weren't hearing any of this. This wasn't affecting them at all. They were bent on killing him so much. Notice the conclusion of the text. And there's three responses. One from the Sanhedrin, two from some other people, and a third from Jesus. Verses 63 to 65. We've seen Jesus before Annas in John. We saw Peter outside Annas' house. We see the exchange here with Caiaphas. And now let's look at the responses after Jesus makes these three declarations. First, from the Sanhedrin. The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy." That's what they were after. "What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. That's what they were after in the first place. The first thing we notice is the high priest Caiaphas tearing his garment. High priests, by the way, according to the book of Leviticus, were not allowed to tear their garments, but only in the case of blasphemy were they allowed to tear their garments. And Caiaphas is saying, "Jesus, you have uttered blasphemy. I will tear my garment." It was a sign showing that. Secondly, he concludes, "What further witnesses do we need? We've heard all we need to hear." Thirdly, he asks, "What is your decision?" He already knows the answer. And they all reply, and they all condemned him as deserving death. Kill Jesus. Five more injustices here. Let me outline them for you again. You don't need to write them down. We're at number 12. They've committed 11 already. Number 12 is they immediately voted. In the case of a capital punishment trial and a guilty verdict could not occur at the same time. It had to be separated by at least 24 hours. So if they were going to do their case right, after all the testimony was done, they would have said, "Okay, we need a 24-hour break. We will reconvene and take our vote." But they voted immediately, and that was illegal. Secondly, the vote was simultaneous. Voting for the death penalty should have been taken individually, one by one. So Caiaphas says, "What's your decision?" And all at the same time, they said he's guilty. How votes like this were taken in a capital trial is you started with the youngest member of the Sanhedrin and you went one by one and you said their name and you made a tally. And you said their name and you made a tally. And the reason why they did this is they, one, wanted everybody to weigh in, but two, they wanted everyone to weigh in individually, and they always started with the youngest and went to the oldest because they didn't want the oldest people influencing the younger people. So they started with the youngest first. So the most junior person on this court would be asked to tally his vote first, and he wouldn't be influenced by anybody else in that courtroom. He had to vote first. So that was illegal. Number 14, their decision was unanimous. A unanimous decision for guilt actually showed innocence because it would be impossible for 71 guys all to come to the same conclusion unless they had pre-concluded before the trial even started, which took place here. Number 15, the sentence was pronounced immediately. The sentence could only be pronounced 3 days after the guilty verdict. So if Jesus actually was tried properly and they came up with a guilty verdict, they would have to vote 24 hours later on the capital punishment, and then 3 days later on the actual sentence. And then number 16, the announcement of the verdict was done at night, and verdicts could only be announced during daylight hours publicly in the temple. They're still in Caiaphas' house. They're not in the temple yet. So that's Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, but there's some others a part of this, and they're unnamed. Verse 65 tells us this. "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying, 'Prophesy!' And the guards received him with blows." How demeaning was this? How painful? How provocative? Has anyone ever spit in your face? I would be willing to bet we might not have anyone in this room that's ever been spit on in their face. It's one of the most humiliating things you can experience. It was intensely provocative. It was designed to provoke Jesus. And then they covered his eyes and they'd hit him. And they'd say, okay, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the Blessed One. You're the Son of God. You should know who's hitting you. Prophesy and tell us. He could have told them by name who was hitting him. And then he was continued as the guards received him to be hit with blows. Luke adds some haunting clarity when he writes this. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Unbelievable. The beating has only begun, which is the final injustice. Number 17, he was beaten after he was condemned to death. A person condemned to death was not allowed to be beaten before his execution. So if you didn't write all 17 of those down, you don't need to, because I'm going to bring a sheet with them. So we see Caiaphas responding with the Sanhedrin. We see these others responding violently and spitting on Jesus. But let's look at Jesus' response. Notice at the end of verse 65. Look at it with me. There's nothing there. What are Jesus' concluding actions? What would be your concluding actions if this happened to you? Well, the first thing we would say about Jesus is he submitted himself to this. Secondly, he's silent. He never defended himself. He only clarified who he was. He's preparing himself to die. And he's still. There's no record of him resisting anything. He just takes their abuse. He knows it's his hour. He knows it's his cup. These are only the first two phases. There's four more to go. One more before the Sanhedrin and three before the Romans. It's just starting, in other words. One of my daughters this past Wednesday, as we got together, I asked, you know, how are the sermons going for you? And they'll tell me. And one of them said, you know, honestly, I'm enjoying the sermons, but they're very sad. And I thought, you know what? That's a good word. It is sad. But one thing I want you to see as we go through this trial up to Jesus' burial, you're going to see a victorious Christ. You're going to see a Savior that stays the course. You're going to see one who never buckles. You're going to see someone who keeps his mouth shut in the midst of tremendous pressure. You're going to see someone stay the course as he's beaten literally within an inch of his life. None of us have seen the scourging that Jesus is about to go through. And here as he's spit on and beat, it's just starting. Let me give us a couple words as we close today. And the first is this. Now, obviously, none of us will ever go through what Jesus went through. But life is hard, and life is filled with injustice, and you will face injustice. When I was in seminary, I would preach in the prisons. There was a supermax prison that I preached in, and I would ask the men, how does it feel when someone comes in and teaches that's never been here, and they say, I know exactly what you're going through. And you could just see them sit up on the edge of their seat, and you could see the hair stand up. I said, you're right. I have no idea what you're going through, but I know someone who does. And I know someone who's been through much worse than you will ever go through. So life is filled with injustice, and you will face them. And what can we learn from Jesus in how he responded to his injustice, both from these passages and then the ones that will come ahead? I would say this, don't let injustice derail you from doing the right thing. because it will challenge you. It can make you cynical. Living for Jesus and doing your part in advancing the kingdom of God is not easy. And at times you're going to face injustice. At times your family's going to let you down. Hello? And at times you're going to let your family down. There's going to be friendships that at times are going to be very hurtful. And there's going to be trials at work that can be unfair. And get involved in church ministry and you'll realize that's hard too. And there's going to be injustices at every turn there. And life is hard, and when people who are close to you and near you sin against you and they're mean to you, you're going to have to learn how to deal with that. And Jesus says, follow my example. Follow my example. Stay the course. Don't give up. And remember, the ones who were supposed to be protecting Jesus were actually the ones seeking and paying false witnesses. They paid the guards to watch the tomb, and then they paid the guards to lie about Jesus' resurrection. You think about all the heartaches and disappointments that Jesus had to work through in his life, and there's probably a lot more that aren't recorded. He didn't quit. He didn't isolate. He didn't carry grudges. He didn't even get even. I mean, we're going to see that with Peter and his disciples in a minute. And as he stands before Annas and Caiaphas and these men, you see his submissive spirit, at times his silence and his stillness. He chose to still love. He chose to forgive. He chose to engage. And Jesus would say, you choose love, you choose forgiveness, and you stay engaged. Because it's going to be challenged with injustice. It's going to be challenged with injustice. The second word, and it's very parallel to the first, and you can turn there with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 if you like, or you can just listen. But Jesus actually doesn't just tell us in these texts and show us how to deal with injustice. Peter records it very specifically for us, and he gives us an example. Life is going to be filled with injustice, and Jesus gives us an example of how to deal with injustice and suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1, or 2, actually. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 21. You want to be in gospel ministry? You want to make a difference for the kingdom? Peter says this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. An example for what? An example on how to suffer unjustly. So that you might what? Why did he leave us this example? So that you might follow in his steps. Everybody wants to be like Jesus when it's easy and nice. How about when it's really hard? Jesus says, I can show you how to live amidst the hardest circumstances, that you can follow in my steps. Verse 22, he committed no sin. Well, I can't say that. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. I can't say that. But this is what he wants us to be able to say. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Isn't that hard? When he suffered, he did not threaten, and he could have justly. But what did he do? And this is what we should circle in this passage. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We can trust the Lord in our injustices. He will bring every act of judgment, whether good or evil. He knows the details. He doesn't need anybody to explain anything to him. And then he reminds us, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He's reminding us, as you deal with all these injustices, remember too that you are a sinner as well. And you've done these things to other people at times in your life too. So be loving, be forgiving, stay engaged. We'll see more in the weeks ahead of what Jesus went through for us. Let's pray. Lord, if any of us were to go through anything like this, it would probably just this whole thing would kill us before we ever were crucified, and how much we would want to cry out injustice and cite all the laws that are being broken. And yet Jesus was silent before these people because he had an hour to fulfill. He had a cup to drink. And Lord Jesus, how can we not say we love you for this? How can we not live for you in light of your death for us? And I pray you would encourage and challenge us as each of us need today, but remind us again of the great commitment to love us to the end and to keep us to the end. And we're thankful for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.